Let's turn to 2 Corinthians, please, and chapter number 6. Should have sung a chorus of actions and clapping to keep it a little bit warmer, but not to worry. But just for connection, I want us just to go back to chapter 5, just so that we understand the train of thought of the Apostle Paul as he's writing here. We could go right back to chapter 2, but really the points to emphasise are what he's reminded them in chapter 5. And verse 10, he reminds them that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And then down to verse 17, he reminds them there, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away, behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and have given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and have committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 6. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succoured thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. That the ministry be not blamed. Now down to verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Sure God will bless to us this public reading of his word. Now our subject tonight is the matter or the subject of the unequal yoke. And specifically we're going to look at verses 14 down to 16, and we're going to keep focused on those verses, but I wanted to just underline the setting of the verses together. We're really in 3 weeks a little trilogy of subjects on relationships, if you like. And we looked at marriage last week, and we looked at its institution and its constitution and the type that it is of Christ and the church, and we looked at that last week. And we're going to look at this subject here, and it's a very negative subject in one sense. It's a prohibition that is put upon believers, so it is a negative subject. But next week we're going to look at the subject, or my brother David Miller, in the will of the Lord, is going to look at the subject of separation. And that's really the end of verse 16 and verses 17 and 18
Brother David will take us into that side. And although the word separation sounds very negative, it's actually a positive thing, because the promises that are given to us there in those verses, and the Lord promises positive things for those that separate themselves unto Him. The thought is not what we're from, but unto in that case. But the verses that we're going to look at tonight, the unequal yoke, is a challenge for us here. And people have wondered why this little subject, it seems to be dropped like a bombshell in the middle of these verses, and some think it doesn't have any continuity in the context of the chapter. However, I think the Apostle Paul has got something clear in his mind. He's told us in chapter 5 that, yes, one day we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we all know that, and we should all remember that. But he's told us that we are new creatures in Christ, and we have been given this ministry, the responsibility of preaching the word of reconciliation by life and by lip. And we looked at that a few months ago as a subject in itself. So we have that responsibility, and God has made us brand new. He's delivered us from the chains of sin and the bondage that we were in our unsaved days, and He's put us into a position in grace. He's given us the responsibility of preaching the gospel. Really, that's what verse 20 in chapter 5 is really saying. By us, we, the ambassadors for Christ, we whose citizenship is in heaven, we who are representing another country, we have come, and we are going to be responsible for doing that. And I think in chapter 6, he's just encouraging them and warning them about the kind of things that might disrupt that ministry, that might disrupt that service for him. And that's why he opens in verse 1, we then as workers together, we're doing the same job as Paul was doing. We might not be apostles, but we're doing the same job. We're working with Christ as he worked with Christ. He beseeches us that you receive not the grace of God in vain. God has given this ministry, and he's given us a responsibility, and there are things that we might do that hint of that, and that's what verse 3 really says, giving no offence in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And we're going to look at relationships tonight that could hinder, that could defile the testimony and the ministry that we have of telling the world to be reconciled to God. And that's really the context of it here. And if we turn to chapter 7, verse 1, just to put the other end of it, if we disobey this prohibition, if we become yoked with unbelievers, and we'll find out what that means in a moment, it's something that the Lord regards as unclean. So, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it's something serious. It's something that can affect our testimony, and it can affect our outreach in the gospel if we are unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So it does have an implication. And I think in the day in which we live, there's some of the matters we're going to think about tonight that maybe weren't as common or as well known maybe many years ago, but in the type of society that we live, and particularly in a Western country like we live, where we're relatively well off and opportunities for things become much easier for us, we need to be very careful as believers just the circumstances we get ourselves into, because we can become unequally yoked unwittingly, I think, and there are many believers who I think have got themselves in that situation and have compromised their testimony because of that. And we really need to be careful what this really means. So that's why I was keen to take it up as a subject, although there's only a few verses here, knowing the time and that my enemy on the wall, that's probably just as well. There's only a few verses as we go down through them together. Now, let's come to the verses together. Paul makes this statement in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And if you like, that's his statement. That's almost like his title to what he's about to go on to say. Because he then follows with five things, five examples, if you like, or five ways that you could be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, just to get the tense, first of all, in verse 14, be ye not, it's really become not. So it's a prohibition to not even begin to think about it or do it. Now, there may be circumstances when you got saved, when you became a new creature in Christ, there will be circumstances, as we were thinking last week, where you will already be in a situation where you're yoked together with an unbeliever. So, for example, if someone was saved and their partner is not saved and they're married to that person, they're yoked together, they are bound together with a legal contract and so on, so they are yoked together. But we learned last week, didn't we, from chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, that you not to seek to be separated from your unsaved partner. So the tense here is quite accurate and quite clear. Become not. Now there are some unequal yokes that you will be able to dissolve and get rid of, and we'll think about them in due course. But we need to be careful that we apply it, and we can't just use this as an excuse to not get involved with an unsaved person in any sort of way. So let's be clear about that. But be ye not, become not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now the five things that we have in the verses, they're very clear. The little expression what gives you the start of each one. And there are five different words used in each of the examples that are given. In verse 14 says, first of all, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Second one, what communion hath light with darkness? Third one, what concord hath Christ with Belial? And finally, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel, or a disbeliever, really is the word. And then in verse 16, finally, verse number 5, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So we have five distinct things here in these three verses that Paul is particularly highlighting us. So that we don't really have to guess what an unequal yoke is. And maybe we should just say at the beginning here, we all know what a yoke is. And just in case some of you only know about double yolk eggs, it's not two funny shaped yolks in one egg, just to get rid of that example. The Apostle Paul is really thinking about, and really most of the expressions in our Bible are in relation to the prohibition given in the book of Deuteronomy, where the Lord there tells them not to yoke together two animals of a different kind. So an ox had to plough with an ox, and you can see the common sense in that. And there are, some of the writers have given various incidents of things that they've seen over the years. There was one brother who had seen a donkey being yoked together with a camel. Now that must have been quite a sight to see, and you can see how difficult a job the man was going to have trying to plough the field with those two animals. So that's the very simple picture, first of all, about the yoke, what it is. It's simply a word that means to join together or couple together. And really, the word that is used here by Paul is in the negative sense, unequally yoked. So it's two basic words. So unequally is just something that's differently or diversely yoked, or foreign things, two alien things, two different natures put together. And then the word yoked is actually to bring something under a servitude by law. And I think it's important to understand that it's something formally that puts these two people together. This is something that's recognisable. And in a very simple term, a yoke is something that's not easily broken. Neither of the animals could get out of the situation. It's a solid thing. It's something that's not really easily broken, and generally it needs a third party to take the yoke off, to remove it. It involves other people or other things to do that. Now, in simple terms, a yoke is really designed so that you can't have independent action. Both animals have to do the same thing, or nothing gets done at all. So it forces, it's a device that forces two people or two parties to move in the same space and hopefully in the same direction. That's the goal of the thing together. And you can see the example of the donkey and the camel. You know, the stronger one would probably get the sway, and that's the direction that it would go in. Never mind the kind of shape it would be in, with a different length of legs and all that sort of thing as well. So very simply, a yoke is something that really is a device that forces you to move in the same space and in the same direction as the other person. So, what does Paul want to describe this for us? Now, first of all, I should say this word unbelievers here, that Paul uses here, it's people who are actively disbelieving is really the word that he uses. The pistos is the Greek word, but it's those without Christian faith. And underlying in it, it's those that are not trustworthy as well, is the thought. It's those without faith, those that are not faithful in that sense too, but it is actively those that are disbelieving. So, what is the matter? What are these five things that we're going to look at? Well, the five words that Paul uses, first of all, let's look at these. It is a fellowship. In verse 14, what fellowship, he says, and then what communion, and then what concord, and then what part or portion, and then finally what agreement are the five things. Now, believe it or not, every single one of those words is a different Greek word. So there are different ideas to be understood in these five words. Although they sound similar, and although they sound as though they have the same meaning, they actually mean five different things. Now, before we look at the meaning of those words, let's just understand the context that he's putting them in each one. So the fellowship, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? So this is a legal term. Somebody that has broken a law is unrighteous. The word unrighteous is just lawlessness. So it's really a legal yoke, if you like, being considered first of all. The fellowship, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And that really there, what participation should legally have anybody have with that? And the implications really, it's the implications of disobedience that Paul is concerned about, I think, when he's thinking about the fellowship with unrighteousness. The implications of disobedience, and really in the context of what we were thinking about, chapter 7, verse 1, the result may be a compromise to our holiness, or no holiness, really. We can be defiled completely by these kind of relationships. So it's a legal yoke in the first case. And the implication for us is the disobedience, and I want you to think with me, it's the disobedience of the other party that will have an effect on you. And that's what the apostle really is concerned about in each of these cases. It's the implications or the impact or the influence or the incriminating effect of the other party on your life and on your testimony. And it's because in certain circumstances, in certain formal legal circumstances, you might not be able to do anything about that, even though you weren't there at the time, even though you don't necessarily believe or would practice what that person practiced. But if you are formally yoked together with someone in that way, and we're going to look at the practical implications of that, you might be held responsible for their actions, because you will be found in the same space as them, because you're yoked together with them. So it's a legal yoke, first of all. And then the next thing he says, it's not now righteousness with unrighteousness, but he then says light with darkness. And if you like, that's a moral yoke that he's thinking about there. The contrast of light with darkness. And really, it's the influence of darkness, I think, that he's thinking about here. Really, light with darkness doesn't mix, doesn't it? When light comes, darkness should go. But darkness, we live in a world that is dark, morally speaking, I mean. And we need to shine as lights here. But how can we try and yoke together light with darkness? It needs to be one or the other. So it's the influence of darkness, I think, is the thought there. And the impact or the influence is this. Our honesty can be compromised in it. Now, the word communion, for that little expression that he uses there, he ties communion with light and darkness. It's really that thought of partnership, or the benefactors of a relationship in that situation. And the communion, we read it in 1 John chapter 1. If we say we have fellowship with him, that word fellowship in 1 John 1 verse 6 is the same word here as the word used for communion. And walk in darkness, John says, then we deceive ourselves and we lie, and the truth is not in us. So that's really the kind of thought in the moral yoke, or the light in comparison to darkness. I should point out, actually, as we're going down here, you'll notice that little word with, righteousness with, light with, and Christ with, believeth with, and then finally in verse 16, God with. That little word with. Now, a very simple word, but actually it's three different words that is used here. And then the righteousness and lawlessness, it is the little word and. Righteousness and lawlessness. Simply he's saying the two don't add up. That's how the little word with is used there. It's something that's with something else. It can't be added together. But then in light and darkness, it's actually the thought, not with as in side by side, but in direction, in going to or towards. What communion hath light towards darkness? Light wouldn't want to have communion with darkness. It is an entity on its own. And the same in the next one, when we come to verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? That word concord is the word that we get our word symphony from. So it's really to do with harmony, and I won't try and pronounce the Greek word, but it, believe me, gives us our word symphony. And you can see that the impact in this case would be on our discord. It would cause discord if Christ and Belial, and I've called this the loyalty yoke. Because what Paul is doing here, he's pointed to righteousness and unrighteousness in a legal term. He's pointed to light and darkness to see the moral aspect of good versus evil. But now he's going to the head of all these things. The head of good is Christ. The head of evil is Satan. Belial is another title for Satan himself. So he is the head of the unbeliever, those that are in darkness, those that practice unrighteousness, and those that serve idols, really, in the context of what we've got together here. So, you can see, Christ would never even move towards Satan to have a fellowship with him. So it's very easy to understand, Christ would never ever consider having concord or harmony. The two characters, the two Their attributes are so opposing they could never ever live in harmony together. And it's the impact on us, and it's very simply there would be no harmony really if you thought about it in that way. In Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus reminds us, doesn't he, no man can serve two masters. We have to decide who we're serving. Now I want to say before we continue to, this is, as we come to the practical part of this, this doesn't mean that we've got to lock ourselves out of the world. The apostle deals with that elsewhere, doesn't he? We're in the world. We're not of it, but we're here. And we have to live beside folks. We have relatives. We have people that we work beside. And it's not saying, the scriptures are clear, it's not that we can't work or be employed by unbelievers. In fact, we're going to look at that in our studies next March, I think it is, when we're going to look at forms of government, but the employment situation, we're going to look at that. And believers are expected to be the best employees of unsaved employees, and we'll look at that further down the line. So it's not a situation that we've got to take ourselves out of working for unbelievers. This is a formal, legal yoke that is recognised in these verses. But then he goes on to say in verse number 15, what part or what portion hath he that believeth with an infidel? And it's really about the belief system of the two parties here in this. And really, that little word part, it's a portion or a share that you would have. What share of things can a believer have with a disbeliever? The word infidel is really the same word in verse 14, unbelievers, but I think it's helpful to think of it as disbelievers, those that are actively disbelieving or rejecting the gospel in that way. And really the idea I think here is that your reputation can be incriminated because of what the other party believes. If you like, you want to call it a political yoke if you want. It is a party's beliefs and it is their whole ethos and their whole manner of living that's in thought there. And then finally, verse 16, at the beginning of verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The temple of God with idols. And if you like, here we have a religious yoke. We have those that are the temple of God. Ye are the temple of the living God. He goes on to explain and remind them in these verses. So that's the believers. That's those that are the church of God. They are the ones who have the privilege of the presence of God within them. But this word agreement, it is one, a word that means that you share the same vote, if you like. So if you think of it in that way, you have to vote the same way to get ahead. That's really the idea in the words here. So really the problem here he's thinking about is not now the implications of disobedience, not now the influence of darkness, or the impact of discord between the two parties, or the incrimination that you might face of disrepute, but it's the impasse of disagreement, i.e. there'll be no progress made if the two of you can't agree and go on. And how should we agree? Now, there are many situations in life, there are many aspects of life where you would be agreed with an unbeliever. There are certain practical things that would just be common sense to agree on. But it might only be 5% or 10% of the things that you and the other person have to decide on. And it's those things that can be the things that cause the impasse. So no headway is what I've put here as the problem. So no holiness, no honesty, no harmony, no honour, in thinking about the political yoke, and then finally, no headway, for ye are the temple of
the living God.
Now, so what are the practical implications for this? And I want to just think about five different spheres that these things may influence or impact upon us. And although I'm going to look at five different spheres, they're not necessarily tied in with the five pots that Paul has got here. I think what you need to do is look at the five spheres that we're going to look at, and you'll find that each of those, the five things, can be influenced in each of these spheres. The first one I want to deal with is the marriage relationship, since we had that subject last week, and we've really covered that in the last week. But in the marriage sphere, in the family sphere, if you are a believer, I think the implications of these things in our lives, remember where we looked last week, marriage is a formal legal contract nationally, but before God, it is a covenant before God and with God. And I think what he's telling us here, that legally, morally, and leadership-wise, if you think of the loyalty yoke, you're serving two different masters. It just doesn't make sense for a believer to marry an unbeliever. Now, as I've said already, if you've been saved after your marriage, then you can't change that. And you need to pray specifically about that, and the Lord expecting your testimony in the home and in the situation to be usable by him to maybe lead the other person to salvation, and that's wonderful. And we who are believers here, and we can think of many folks that we know who are in that circumstance, it should be our responsibility and privilege to pray for that situation and to help in that circumstance. And so, as we've said already, that cannot be broken. But, and I'm thinking of you young folks that are not married, although some of you older folks are still single as well, as I shouldn't have to remind you too, but we should never consider or move towards binding ourselves formally with an unbeliever. Because, thinking of it legally, the implications of disobedience can be influenced on you. And the darkness that they live in can be an influence on you, and so on. You can go down each of the things that we've looked at in this verse, and you can see the difficulty that you would have trying to live with an unbeliever. The second sphere I would like to think about, I should just emphasise where I read the marriage point. The Apostle Paul, we looked at it last week in 1 Corinthians 7, at the end of the chapter, in verse 39, he says, only in the Lord. And that's just not any old believer either. So whilst we are prohibited from marrying an unbeliever, then we should be careful in the selection of the believer that we marry, that it's in the Lord and so on. And that's an important aspect of it too. But we're looking at the prohibition here in chapter 6. The second area where I believe this can impact our lives, a sphere that we can sometimes come into, is in a commercial sense or in a business sense. And I think this is the area where most compromise is made, whether wittingly or unwittingly, for advancement or financial gain, but we need to understand what the implications are. If you like, a business venture is a commercial version of a marriage in the eyes of God. And I want to explain what I mean by that. There are maybe two different kinds of business venture that we have in our world. And certainly enough, from a legal point of view, in the UK, we have two forms of business venture or business partnership. The first is on a shareholding basis, and we'll explain what that means in a minute. And the second is on a partnership basis. And simply the distinction is this. A shareholder, this is the formal description, a share is the interest of a shareholder for the purposes of liability in the first place and of interest
in the second, but also consisting of a series of mutual covenants entered into by all shareholders. So it's a legal document. It's a situation that is formally ratified by company law, if you like, in this particular country. But it is fundamentally, it's the interest of a shareholder for the purposes of liability in the first place and interest in the second. What I mean by interest is any beneficial gain you get from it, any financial gain you get, that's the second interest. And although most people enter into business arrangements for the financial benefit, and that's what tends to blinker their minds to the first part, but fundamentally, when you are in a business relationship with somebody on a shareholding basis, the first reason that you're in that contract is to share the liability of that company. Now, a partnership is very similar. However, every partner in a firm is liable jointly with the other partners for all debts and obligations of the firm incurred while he was a partner. And even after his death, his estate is also severally liable. So it's even tighter, in a sense, a partnership, whereby any wrongful act or omission of any partner acting in the ordinary course of the firm, loss or injury is caused to any person, or any penalty is incurred, the firm is liable, therefore, to the same extent. So, and you can see the danger of this being formally yoked together with someone, either on a shareholding basis or a partnership. If that other person is an unbeliever, you have absolutely no control on what they do in the name of the business. And you can be held liable for whatever they do. And whether it's in business practice, but it's generally in the name of the company, and the things that the company allows itself in terms of its own practices and so on, and we're finding it very difficult in the world in which we live, especially when the local government and the laws of our land legislate for things that are contrary to what is in the scriptures. And I'm talking about same-sex relationships and all that kind of thing that men have to tolerate in the business world. And in a business venture, there are things that men will accept as unbelievers that we as unbelievers really can't accept. So, although you may work honestly and live honestly, if you are yoked together with that person, in the eyes of the world, you're as guilty as the person who actually does it. And that's really what the concern is. And I think what Paul is saying here in the chapter, Christ has paid the utmost price to free you from the bondage that you were in. He has made you a new creature. And he wants you to go out to tell people to be reconciled to God. Don't burden yourself with things that can destroy that testimony, because in verse 3, giving no offence in anything that the ministry might not be blamed. So you could tar the testimony of a whole assembly by being associated with a business that unbelieving partners have allowed things to happen that don't accord with the scriptures or with the will of God. Now, there are other commercial ventures, just to be practical, to look at two other things very simply and quickly. There are other legal arrangements that can be entered into by two parties, and I'm thinking of commercial things here. A mortgage, those of us who are way down with one of them know what that is. But a mortgage is a legal document by which the owner transfers to the lender an interest in the property to secure the repayment of debt. So you're binding yourself together with someone to secure a property, but you've got to pay that debt. Now, if you're already in that situation with an unbeliever, then you can't really change that.
But what the advice he's giving us here, don't even think about buying a property with an unbeliever, because you might be saddled with the debt if he decides to give you up on it. A Christian would honour his debt obligations, wouldn't he? But an unbeliever, you never know what they might do in that situation. And then there's a fourth item I've looked at here, a lease. If you want to rent something from somebody, a lease is a contractual agreement by which one party conveys an estate and property to another party for a limited period. So it's not that you can't buy a house or rent a house from an unbeliever. That's not what he's saying. He says if you're going into that venture to share that responsibility of the repayment, then don't unequally yoke yourself together with unbelievers, because the outcome of that may be something of the things that we've considered. It might implicate you in something. It might influence you to do something because of your arrangement. It might impact on your relationship in that way and cause a break in the harmony. And you might just be incriminated by the practice or the mispayment of the other person. As time's well and truly gone, but that was really, from a commercial venture point of view, something that you need to be aware of. And I know it won't be everybody will get the opportunity even to think about that, but you young folks, if you are thinking about the future and you get an opportunity, particularly if you do well in business, men will want to tie you in to their business so that they get your good service. And that's why I believe a lot of believers end up having their own businesses, because they can and they shouldn't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers in that way. Now there are other spheres too. Marriage and the commercial ventures, I think, are the important ones to remember. But also it would occur in social ventures as well. You know, organising and running a club, for example, or representing a charity. You need to be careful who you do that with, and especially if there's any formal yoke, is really the expression here, but any formal agreement overriding that. And then, of course, there's the political sphere itself, political associations, representing a party or fighting for a cause. We need to be careful who we are aligned with and associated with in those kind of things. You could end up like Joseph of Arimathea. You remember Joseph, he was a counsellor, but he consented not to the deed of those that put Christ away. He had to stand away from that, but he was tarred with the same brush as being of the nation of Israel, and he was their nation were held responsible for what happened. But Joseph thankfully was able to pull himself aside and show his allegiance to Christ by helping him taken down from the cross. So there are situations that we can get involved in, but be very careful with formal legal agreements in that way. And of course, religious affiliations, and Brother David is probably going to cover that in more detail next week as we look at verse 16, 17 and 18. But what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. You know, Pergamos was a church that had an issue in that regard. And if you look at Revelation 2, you'll see the issues that they had to contend with and the marring of their testimony. When the Lord Jesus assesses the situation, he understood where they were and he knew all of their works, but he had to remind them that they had those that were there that held the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which the Lord hated. And they were compromising their testimony because they were welcoming people like that. So let's be careful about our relationships generally. And let us be clear that the Lord, really, we want to take on his yoke, don't we? To be positive about it. We sung that in our hymn together. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And that is really where we want to be. We want to be demonstrating that we're yoked to Christ, that we belong to him, that our everything is him. And we need to be very careful what we do in a practical way in our lives. May God bless each one.
Shall we pray?
Our God and Father, we vow to thank you again for thy kindness to us today and for allowing us to be able to gather together in this way. We thank you for thy precious word again. We thank you for the instructions that we have in it. Help us, our Father, to have wisdom and to be clear about the implications of the circumstances of our lives and the things that we do, and that we might know thy strength and thy courage too. We know, our Father, sometimes to hold these things would cost us. We know the implications of some of these things. Help us, our Father, to be strong in the Lord. Help us, our Father, that we might never defile ourselves in our testimony for him, and that we might be faithful ambassadors, and that we might represent him in every way. So, our Father, we thank you for our time together. Bless us now as we wait in prayer, as we give thee thanks again for all thy love. Above all, again, we return thanks for our Lord Jesus in his precious name. Amen.